If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be there in a moment, not immediately, but that's where our text is going to spring from this evening, 1 Peter chapter 4. Thanks so much for your participation in the worship already this evening. We've had a wonderful day today. We heard a great lesson this morning. We sang songs of praise this afternoon, and I'm so blessed that we're able to continue our worship this evening. Let me ask you something as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 4. As you think back on your life before you were a Christian and the things that you used to do that you enjoyed, they were fun. What would you do if you had the opportunity to do one of those things again? They were fun, they were pleasurable, but they're sinful. But if you had the opportunity again to do it, and maybe do it in a way where no one would know, would you? Would you find a way to be discreet? Would you maybe take some precautions? Would you find a way to make it secret? You know, the Bible tells us there is no such thing as secret sin, is there? When Moses was telling the Israelites back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 32 and verse 23, he tells them, if you sin, be sure you know that your sin will find you out. And sin sometimes has a way of returning to us with strange timing and terrible, terrible consequences. Things that we never foresee, right? And yet, people persist in things that they said they were giving up and know better about as Christians. One of my favorite quotes from religious writer C.S. Lewis is something he wrote. I believe it was in the book Mere Christianity. He said, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom in the end God says, all right then, have it your way. And usually their way is not the way that they had envisioned. It comes with consequences. And in the end, condemnation. The Bible makes it clear to us that we can't mock God. We can't challenge Him. We can't get away with anything. We can't dare Him by willingly sinning, expecting no consequences. Sometimes as Christians, we set our sights too low. We sell ourselves short, thinking that we can indulge ourselves in unholy behavior. In the back of our mind, though, there's the nagging conscience that reminds us that, yes, God sees. We sell ourselves too short for things that don't last. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:17 that the world is passing away and also its lusts. But yet, sometimes we reach and we hang on to those things that we know are passing away. And yet the Bible tells us there's a better way. And the better way, first of all, is to leave the past in the past. I ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Read with me, if you will, in verse 3. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Peter writes and says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, certainly, Peter didn't include everything that was sinful, but we get a pretty good idea of what he's talking about. He says, these are things that you used to indulge in your past. Sometimes when people look at their past, they paint a rosier picture of the past than it really was. They forget that the past wasn't all that hot. Leave your marker in 1 Peter 4 and turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle reminds Christians of where they once were. And certainly he paints a realistic picture of the past. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, stop there for a moment. How many of you have said or maybe known someone who has said while they were reveling in their drunkenness or some other sin that they were pursuing, man, this is really living? The apostle says, no, it's not. It's death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now sometimes people who get to do the things that they think are fun, although they know that they're wrong, and I think they know in their heart of hearts that those things are wrong, they think to themselves, boy, I'm really lucky. I get to indulge myself. I get to live the good life. I get to do whatever I want. And Paul says that we're children of wrath. In fact, when we go to Ephesians chapter 4, he continues and tells us that there are some people who are so wrapped up in those things, that's all they know, it's all they want to know. In Ephesians chapter 4, turn there with me, in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 17, the apostle says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." It tells you about something who is so lost in their sin. It tells you about someone who is so wrapped up in doing what they want to do that it begins to control them. Oftentimes, we think we are the masters of our fate, that we are the captains of our destiny, that we can control whatever it is. You fill in the blank. And we find out that at some point, our pet sin, the activity that we involve ourselves in that we know is wrong, begins more and more to control us until we run headlong into it with abandon. And he says, it creates for us callousness. Look again at verse 19. They become callous, hardened to this. Earlier, he told us that there is an ignorance in folks in verse 18. And sometimes the ignorance that comes from people who walk in those ways is a willful ignorance. They don't know about the right way to live, and they don't want to know. They're so wrapped up in their sin that it's all they know and it's all that they want to continue. But there are some people who recognize it and they want to get out of the rut that they have made for themselves. They say, I know this is no good for me. I want something better. I don't want to keep rushing headlong into a life of abandon that's getting me nowhere. What to do? What to do? Paul tells us, make a change. In verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When you open this book to the very beginning pages in Genesis, you find God in the business of creation. And you find God saying at the end of every wonderful thing he created that it was good. And when he was done, he said it was very good. Man and woman, as the crown of his creation, to have dominion over all the things that he had created. And yet when you read through that narrative, it seems nearly immediately after they were created, things went horribly, terribly, terribly wrong. And since then, man has struggled with sin and death and condemnation. And since then, God has been working to recreate us in his image, to be who he intended us to be. And that's what Paul says, you learn in Christ. That in reference in verse 22 to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You recognize, I can't keep spinning my wheels in this rut. There must be something better, and so I'm going to reach for that something better. I'm going to be a better person, because that's what Jesus teaches me to do. And lying aside the old self is not easy, but you recognize you do it because it's the right thing to do. You've heard that old adage, let sleeping dogs lie. Paul is telling us we've got to let dead sins stay dead because there's newness that comes. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17 that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, who doesn't want newness? Who doesn't notice the futility of their life and that it's getting them nowhere, and they yearn, they long for something better. And when it's presented to them, they grab it. He says the old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And how wonderful it is when people finally discover a real reason for living. A real purpose that they can arm themselves with. A way of life that before seemed impossible to them is now not only possible, but within their reach every single day. You see, the real reason people make drastic changes in their life is because they believe that the change that they're reaching for is worth it. There's value there. There's benefit in making the difficult adjustments that make those changes possible. But the real question is, how do you make it stick? You know, about 3 years ago, I began working out. I know you can't tell. About 3 years ago, I began working out. And it was hard. I was so out of shape, it was pitiful. I stuck to it. And in about 3 months, I lost 35 pounds. Now, I've gained them all back. You know, that's my fault. But I was able to get in better shape then because I realized that if I stuck to it, I know I can do it. Well, that's kind of the principle here. We have a new purpose in life. And when we see that the new purpose has value to us, that it's beneficial, we'll do whatever it takes to continue that purpose, because we realize that there's more to life than what we were living for before. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4 in verse 1, the apostle says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And when you look at verse 2 and you look at those who live for the lusts of men, it's usually the lust of one man, right? Or one woman. There used to be a song when I was growing up as a teenager. It was a big hit. It was called "Looking Out for Number One." And people continue to do that. We want to get what's ours, don't we? We want to know what's in it for me. But yet, Peter says there comes a time in life when you realize that there's more to life. There's more to living than just yourself and what you want. And so he tells us that we can arm ourselves with the same purpose that Christ armed himself with. And when we think about what it was that Jesus armed himself with, the purpose that Jesus armed himself with, it was all wrapped up in obedience to the Father. Everything Jesus did, he did with an eye towards honoring his Father. He did knowingly difficult things because he knew that obedience as a man was the best way for him to show people what it meant to serve and love a living God. And he showed us that. You know, when we come to Christ in baptism, Peter tells us we make an appeal to him for a good conscience. Back up a few verses to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, look with me in verse 21. After he tells us about how Noah and his family were saved through water, he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Back in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, it tells us that Jesus, that when we are raised from the waters of baptism, we are raised just as Christ was to newness of life. Here he says, when we consider that we are being raised through the resurrection of Christ, we appeal to God, we want a good conscience. And how does that good conscience come? From knowing that we're doing everything that we can to please and honor the God who makes change possible for us. Now, why in the world, when somebody is living a life that they enjoy, when someone is involved in all kinds of activities, kind of like the ones that Peter describes here, why would they make such a drastic change? Because there comes a time when people simply say, enough is enough. Look again at 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. I love how other versions render this passage. The Century English Version puts it this way. You've already lived long enough like people who don't know God. You were immoral and followed your evil desires. You went around drinking and partying and carrying on. And he equates that with living like you don't know God. The easy-to-read version puts it this way. In the past, you wasted too much time doing what those who don't know God like to do. You were living immoral lives, doing the evil things you wanted to do. A transliteration called The Message puts it this way. You've already put in your time in that God-ignorant way of life. It reminds us about people who say that they want to know God. Well, the way to know Him is to know His will, to read His will, and to say, okay, that's doable. I'm going to do that. I'm going to put it into real application in my life, and it's going to mean something. There's going to be an obvious change in how I live so that others will be able to point at me and say, that's the way somebody honors God. That's the way someone lives who says they know God. But no one's ever going to do it without recognizing the futility of their lifestyle. And that's why Peter, I think, itemizes the things in verse 3 that he does. He talks about sensuality, catering only to self-pleasures. And man, it sounds almost as if he were writing this for the 21st century. Well, he was, as well as the 18th and the 17th and the first centuries. Because people's desires transcend time. Sin knows no time limits. He talks about lust, the longing for forbidden things, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, he calls them. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I don't drink and I don't go around, you know, having immoral sex. And you know, but there are some things that I like to do. Maybe we can put that in the category of abominable idolatries. You know what idolatry is? Putting anything or anyone in the place where God ought to occupy. And when you say, I know I shouldn't do this, but, well, you can just stop right after that word, but, because nothing after that is going to matter. It means you've made an idol. And the idol is yourself, sometimes. But when you decide that you're going to make your break from the things that keep you separated from God, Peter says, be prepared, because people are going to think you're nuts. He goes on to say in verse 4, he says, in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Have you ever tried to explain to someone what it was like to be a Christian? Someone with whom you used to do some things that you don't do anymore, and they can't for the life of them figure out why you have just suddenly dropped those things from your life. They don't get what it means to have real life. Peter goes on to say, but they'll give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There was a fellow when I was working at the Caterpillar place in Albuquerque, fellow that I was working with, who I studied with for a little while, baptized him one day. One day at lunch, we took off to one of the local churches. I called the preacher and said, can we borrow your baptistry? And we baptized that guy. Got him going to the local church for a little while. I say for a little while because it wasn't very long before I heard he was at a party one night and had a drink in his hand, one of those so-called, euphemistically called adult beverages. And somebody, another person that we worked with said, hey, I thought you said Tommy was a Christian. Saw him at a party the other night. It's difficult when the rumors of your Christianity are proven false. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And sometimes people don't understand what it's like to have your mind renewed, to start thinking differently about the things that you were once so dead set in. And yet the Bible tells us there is a way. There is a way. But it means we're going to have to realize that our future, our destiny, lies before us. And that seems kind of silly. It seems almost absurdly obvious when we say our future lies before us. But think about it. If we want to move forward, that means we're going to not only leave things in the past, but we're not going to look back at those things. Once the decision is made, realize that my direction now is forward, because that's where the future is. That's where all the promises of God lie. Jesus said in Luke 9 verse 62 that no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And one of the best illustrations, the best biblical illustrations that I can think of, is that of Lot's wife. You remember that story back in Genesis 19? The angels had come to Lot and his family and said, "Get out of town, God's going to destroy this place." And as they started to leave and the fire and brimstone started to fall on the cities in which they lived, what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. And the text indicates that she looked back longingly. Maybe Mrs. Lot looked back at the lifestyle that she was leaving behind, at the friends, although they were sinful, that she was no longer going to see anymore, the activities that she used to enjoy with them. She looked back, and we know the rest of that story. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus says simply in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. It's the age-old story of somebody whose heart is just not in it. When Hernando Cortez landed on the shores of Veracruz in 1519, he began his conquest with Mexico with a small force of about 500 men. And he wanted to make sure that they continued to go forward and that they wouldn't be tempted to go back. And some reports say that he burned his ships. Actually, what happened was he scuttled 10 of his 11 ships. The scuttle means that he allowed water to go into the hull so that they would sink. And as his men watched their only return back home sink into the bottom of the sea, they realized that for them, the only direction in which they could move was forward into the interior of Mexico. Well, in the same way, it's like that for us. We've got to resolve that whatever avenues to sinfulness that lay in our past, we've got to burn or scuttle, as the case may be. We've got to sink those ships. And whatever is required for us to be the follower of Jesus Christ, whatever price we have to pay, whatever cost there is to bear, we've got to make up our own mind, our own determination that there is nothing so high that I'm not willing to do for the salvation that Jesus offers to me. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13 and in verse 14. He says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If you have a problem drinking, don't go to bars. If you have a problem with sexual immorality, don't put you in a situation where that may come up. If you have a problem with pornography, don't go to pornography websites. If you've got a... You know what I'm saying? If there is a problem that you have, recognize it and cut off all the opportunities that you have so that you don't have to wallow in the sin that you're trying to get out of. Burn your ships. Paul understood how important this was, how important it was to continue forward always. He said in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 and in verse 13, "One thing I do." Now, I don't know if you're a one talent man or woman or a five or a ten talent. I don't know what your potentials are, but we can all say with Paul, "One thing I do, forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." As I said before, I don't know what your talents are, but I know we can all do one thing. We can look forward, reach forward. Strive to go forward. Paul says that's what's important. And the Bible has a wonderful word for this. It's called repentance. Sometimes we think repentance is something that you do when you come down the aisle, right? You come and say, "Okay, I'm sorry for what I've done. Will you pray for me?" And maybe that's part of it. But repentance is an ongoing activity. It's a continual recognition of what it is that keeps you separated from God and a determination not to trip up over those things that you used to trip over before. Listen, I know that changing your life is not easy. There are all kinds of adjustments to make, and sometimes there are growing pains when you become a Christian. But like my mom used to tell me all the time, anything that's worth having is worth the sacrifice to obtain it. And that's the way it is with Christ. One more passage. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, Paul tells us at the beginning of that chapter how important it is to consider self-sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As you ponder that verse, let me just urge you, whatever keeps you from making the change that leads to life, real life, whatever hinders you from giving yourself completely and fully to the one who spread his arms and died for you, whatever obstacle remains in your path, abandon it. Burn your ship and turn to Jesus. Whatever it may be a faulty lifestyle, religious error, reservations about Christianity, whatever it is, God's grace is sufficient. And your brethren will help you. We're going to sing a song in a moment. And this song is intended for us to realize the importance of our decision. Maybe there's someone this evening who has not become a Christian. The question that the song asks, are you washed in the blood, indicates that there's a real cleansing to be had in baptism. And there is. As we've referred to already, you become new, a new person. Maybe you've done that, and yet you've allowed yourself to be sullied by the sin that you thought you had left behind. You can come and you can make requests for your brethren to pray with you and for you. And we'll do whatever we can to encourage you to get past what hinders you from life, real life. Come now while we stand and sing.